Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, as I mentioned, this is one of the more controversial passages of Hebrews, and in fact, one that's hard to understand in some ways. And so there's two things, though, that we see clearly. We see first a warning to persevere, and we see second the comfort of God's promise. So we see a warning to persevere, and this passage is a warning. And so any attempt to understand what this passage means that diminishes or removes a sense of sort of pretty severe warning does injustice to the passage. But we still have to understand exactly what it's saying, because when you first read it, it sounds as though the warning is that part of the warning is that people can lose their salvation. And many people live with that understanding of not only this passage, but what the Bible teaches. And in fact, I think many people, even if they wouldn't say that they believe that someone can lose their salvation, they live in that way. They sort of live in a way such that they are sort of balancing, their whole life is sort of a balancing act on a thin balancing wire. What do you call that? Like at the circus, a thin tightrope. A thin tightrope. They're sort of teetering across the tightrope and have to step ever so carefully. And if they take one wrong step, they're gone. If they have one misstep, they're gone. And as a consequence of that, they live life in tremendous insecurity and tremendous fear. Now, is that the way the Christian life is meant to be lived? Is that what this passage is suggesting? When you first read it, it seems as though that might be the case. But you know, just a few minutes ago, we sang about Jesus being the solid rock upon whom we live our lives with stable and secure footing. Not the balancing. We're not praising Jesus the tightrope, but we build our lives upon Jesus, the solid rock, whom, of course, you can fall when you're standing on a rock, but it's a recoverable fall. Of course, you can falter when you're standing on a rock, but you're not doomed when you do. If Jesus is the solid rock who gives real security and real confidence to us as believers. But this passage talks about falling away, and it sounds like when he talks about falling away in verse 6, it sounds like he's talking about believers who in the act of falling away lose the genuine salvation that they once had. Now, is that what he's talking about? Let me just first mention that one of the ways this passage has been understood to sort of remove that difficulty is that it's sort of been understood that this falling away that he talks about is only hypothetical. So in fact, some translations, even in verse 6, say, "and if they fall away." And so people understand that to mean, well, yeah, sure, if they would fall away, then they would not be able to come back to repentance, but it's only a hypothetical falling away, and so we don't really need to worry about it. You really can't take it in that way, because in the Greek, it's not a hypothetical thing. It's just another descriptor of all those four descriptors before it, those who have fallen away. And if you do make it a hypothetical, then it makes the whole warning that follows pointless. And so it's not a hypothetical thing. And so here's the thing, it's a real falling away. And so the Bible affirms that one can fall away from the faith. But at the same time, as we'll look at in a minute, the Bible affirms that someone can never lose their salvation. So how can the Bible affirm a real falling away from the faith while at the same time affirming that a true Christian can never lose their salvation? There is a type of falling away that is a real falling away from the faith, but that it is not a loss of true salvation. And how do you resolve that? You resolve that in this way, I think, by understanding that the Bible makes a distinction between those who profess the faith and those who truly possess the faith, such that those who truly possess the faith always profess the faith. But not all who make a profession of faith, not all who profess to be Christians, truly possess salvation. Do you understand that distinction there? All who truly possess salvation profess to be Christians, but not all who profess to be Christians truly possess salvation. And so Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, it sounds like he's talking about true Christians. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, in the case of those who have tasted the heavenly gift, in the case who have shared in the Holy Spirit, in the case of those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away." So in those first four things, it sounds like a true, a genuine conversion experience of someone who's truly Christian. Those sound like things that I experienced when I became a Christian. Those probably sound like things that you had experienced, that you were enlightened by the truth of the gospel, that you shared in the Holy Spirit, that you tasted the blessings of the gospel. All these things sound like something that describes a genuine conversion experience. But then we get to the fifth one, and it says, "and have fallen away." And that does not sound like something that could describe somebody who had a genuine conversion experience because of what the Bible teaches, the broader teaching of Scripture. One of the rules of when you're trying to understand what the Bible means, what the Bible teaches, if you're a Christian, you should assume that if God wrote the Bible, it doesn't contradict itself, because God doesn't contradict itself. And when you come across a passage that's clear and plain in what it means, that seems to contradict a passage that's tricky and confusing and hard to understand what it means, you use the clear and plain passage to inform and guide how you understand the tricky and the difficult passage, not the other way around. And so let me just, I could read numerous passages in the Bible that make it clear and plain that a true Christian cannot lose their salvation. Philippians 1:6. I'll just read a few, but there's many. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that God, he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God will and always finishes what he starts. Ephesians 1:13-14 talks about being that Christians are born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That, and again in chapter 4, it talks about how I read the wrong passage. That was 1 Peter. Dan just read that this morning. But anyway, 1 Peter, God's power guards his people until the last day. The Ephesians passage talks about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our final salvation. John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. Jesus himself says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What Jesus is saying is there is that all that the God has given him, he will not lose them, but he will save them to the end. And then he makes it even more plain in John chapter 10, verse 28-30. Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one who is able to snatch them out of the Father's, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one. So Jesus right there says that those who are his, he holds on to with his mighty strength. And even God himself holds on to them as well. And there's no greater picture of the security of true Christians than Romans chapter 8. You're probably familiar with this, that it promises that all those who God justifies and sanctifies, he also glorifies. And that nothing in all creation can separate God's people from him and from his love. And that is great news. And so those passages, and also just the way the Bible talks about the concept of conversion, that conversion is a certain and a definite and internal change in who we are. We become God's people once and forever. That it can't be undone, that it's irreversible, but that it's eternal and is secure. And so conversion, in the way the Bible pictures it, is not merely making a decision for Jesus. Certainly, faith is making a decision for Jesus, but it's not merely that, as though all that conversion is sort of deciding I want to follow Jesus, such that one day, today I feel like following him, I don't feel like following him anymore. It's not merely making a decision for Jesus such that it doesn't have deeper spiritual realities and implications for who we are fundamentally. So certainly we must make a decision to follow Jesus as part of the fruit of conversion, but many, as I said before, many who profess to follow Jesus don't possess true salvation. And you see this reality in the scripture, even in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at a few months back. Jesus said, many who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, to him I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. People who profess to have faith in Christ, people who then experience As Jesus says there, experience the power of the gospel in their life in some way. Jesus will say to them, even though they profess his name, he'll say, I never knew you. And so what this must be talking about here in Hebrews is it must be talking about people who profess faith but never truly possess faith. And that's how they fall away. See, the Bible teaches that true Christians persevere. Perseverance doesn't earn our salvation. It doesn't earn God's love. Perseverance doesn't earn God's love, but it does reveal who is a true Christian and who isn't. And if you remember the passage in Mark chapter 4, Jesus' parable of the soils, he talks about different soils and how the word of God penetrates into those soils and interacts with them. And that two of the soils, actually three of the soils, initially look exactly the same. They sprout. They initially sort of suggest that that seed is taking root in that soil. But the only difference is seen when testing comes and when time shows which soil lasts and which soil doesn't. And so perseverance in the faith reveals who is a true Christian, such that if one does not persevere in the faith, what it means is that they were not a true Christian to begin with. Even though they might have had a conversion experience, even though they may have for a time professed faith in Christ, if someone doesn't persevere in the faith, and if someone truly falls away, it means they never were a Christian to begin with. Now, this doesn't mean that true believers will not have times of straying from Christ or times of wandering away from Christ. But if they're a true Christian, then that falling away, that time of straying or wandering, will not be a total or a final falling away. But they will return to Christ if they're a true Christian, and they will certainly persevere to the end. And so perseverance is not something we do in our own strength, but it is something we must do, such that as we'll see, and as we have seen back in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews virtually, essentially defines believers as those who persevere. And as we'll see in this passage, that not persevering in the faith is so serious and so potentially spiritually fatal that no Christian should ever willfully walk away from Christ or willfully turn away from Christ or willfully wander away from the gospel and at the same time feel safe about it. No Christian should ever do that and at the same time feel presumptuously like I have a guarantee that I can just turn back to Christ later on. That's the warning here. And that's probably what's happening in the book of Hebrews, is that life as a Christian is getting hard. And these people are thinking, it would just fix all my problems if I just turn away from Christ and forsake Christ and abandon the gospel. Maybe they even think, well, I could always turn back to him later if, you know, down the road, following Christ suddenly becomes easier, which it won't. Possibly that's the attitude they have, but certainly what the author of Hebrews is doing is warning them against that attitude, that presumptuous attitude that would feel as though I can safely reject Jesus and feel like I have a guarantee that later on I can just turn back to him. No Christian should ever feel safe, but should recognize the serious and the potentially spiritually fatal consequences of forsaking Jesus. That's what he's teaching us here. And so that's what Hebrews is describing in this passage. Not someone who truly became a Christian and then who really, truly fell away, but someone who had a conversion experience and professed faith for a time, but never possessed true faith, and so truly fell away. And in fact, there's a lot of debate on what each of these four things in verses 4 and 5 means, though. So those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers to come. There's a lot of discussion about what each of those means. I'm not going to go through each one, but I am going to say two things about it. First, it must describe a powerful conversion experience that was not a true conversion. But second, remember, the author, that one of the secondary minor themes in the book of Hebrews is that God's people, the church, is sort of, he puts them in the place of Old Testament Israel when they were wandering in the desert. After they had been, I said this a few times, if you've been around for our Hebrew sermons, after they were powerfully delivered out of Egypt by Moses from Pharaoh, but before they were finally delivered into the promised land, into the land of rest, in the land of blessing, in the land of their eternal rest. And in the meantime, they were wandering through the desert, experiencing trials and tests and temptations, and being tested as to whether they would remain faithful to God or whether they would turn away from him. And if you remember, in chapter 3, he says, that generation, that first generation, even though they experienced that great deliverance out of Egypt from Pharaoh and saw all the signs and wonders, even though they saw God's pillar of light guide them through the desert, even though God fed them with bread from heaven, even though they saw all of God's power and all of God's miraculous signs, they did not respond with faith. And so they were not truly God's people. They were not saved. They were not delivered into the promised land. So think about all those things they saw and experienced, and then read this list again. And the best understanding of this is that, again, he's likening our conversion experience to what the Israelites experienced in the desert. They were enlightened in verse 4. They saw God's pillar of light that guided them in the right way. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were fed by God's hand through the miraculous provision of manna. They shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They received the law and the powers of the age to come. They saw God's miraculous power. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is describing people who, like them, had initial conversion experience but didn't truly have faith in God. See, they had a conversion experience, but nevertheless, it was only external or only superficial. See, the blessings of the gospel are so great that even when you're only close to it, you can feel its power and see its goodness and taste of how good it is. Even when you're only externally connected to it, you can see how good the gospel is, and its blessings can sort of spill over into your life. But that is not enough. And you can be externally or superficially connected to the gospel, but be separated from Christ and not have true faith. And so you can't just be part of the crowd. And later in verse 11, he says, we desire each one to persevere. We desire each one to persevere. And it's not the first time the author of Hebrews has used this individual language. And what he's trying to stress and what he's trying to drive home is that it's not enough to just be a part of the crowd. You individually, for yourself, have to embrace Jesus. You individually, for yourself, have to trust in his promises. You have to exercise faith in God and persevere. You can't just be externally part of the church. It's not enough, although I recommend it. You can't just be, it's not enough just to be part of the crowd. It's a good thing to be part of, say, a Christian family or a Christian school or have Christian friends, but it's not enough to just be part of the crowd. But you and I need to brace it as an individual and have a personal trust in Jesus and a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have that, then you won't last in the faith. You won't last as part of the crowd, because just as part of the crowd, you may initially taste some of the goodness of the gospel, but if you don't own it for yourself and take it into your heart and your life, you won't persevere through hardship when hardship comes. Because it's the presence of Jesus that sustains us in the difficulties of life. It's the promises of God that we take in for ourselves that sustain us through the difficulties of life, as we'll see. So let me just summarize. So what Hebrews is talking about here is people who really fall away from the faith, but not people who truly possess the faith. But they were part of God's people externally, they made profession of faith, but they never truly trusted in God's promises. And those people fell away. But if I stop there, I actually haven't talked about the difficulty of the passage yet. because the difficulty really comes with what he says next. The real difficulty comes with, in verse 6, and have fallen away to restore them again. Verse 4 starts out with, it is impossible in the case of those who, then skip to verse 6, have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And so that's a long, complicated sentence. But that's what he says, is that it's impossible, once they fall away, for them to have a second chance. It's impossible. When he says impossible, if you know the Greek, which I'm just kidding, you don't need to know the Greek to know what impossible means. Impossible means impossible. It doesn't mean improbable. It doesn't mean unlikely. It doesn't mean very difficult. And really, I think it's just a dodge to say, well, impossible for man, but possible for God. It's impossible. And also, he's not just saying something like this, and this is another way people have understood this, but I don't think it's really reflects honestly what's being said here. He's not just saying, well, it's impossible for people to repent as long as they don't repent. Because that's not really saying anything. That's a truth so obvious, it's not even worth stating. He's not just saying it's impossible for people to come to Christ until they repent, or it's impossible for people to come to Christ so long as they reject Christ. Because that's true for everybody, everywhere. But what he's doing is he seems to be talking about a group of people who fall away and turn away in such a way, who reject Jesus in such a way, such a decisive way, that it results in such a hardening of their heart that for that person, there is no second chance. And that's a sober warning. Now, it's important to recognize that the author of Hebrews doesn't think his audience has done this, because in verse 9 he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And so they haven't committed this sin, which is commonly called the sin of apostasy, the sin of renouncing and rejecting Christ in a total and final and decisive way. But he does seem to think that there's a chance that they might, or at least a chance that some of them might. And so he's warning them against walking that road in a way that is presumptuous, in a way that they don't feel and know the danger of it. He seems to be saying that there is a type of rejection of Christ in which for that person there is no second chance. Now, certainly he doesn't mean to limit God's power or grace. He doesn't mean to limit God's power such that there's a person who God is unable to save. Or he doesn't mean to limit God's grace such that there's a person that God is unwilling to forgive. Because God promises forgiveness to all who turn to him in repentance. But apparently it's possible to get to a point to so harden yourself and harden your heart against Jesus that you won't want to repent anymore. And that's a sober warning. See, God does not choose to save everybody, and God is not obligated to give anybody one chance of repentance, no less a second chance. And so this seems to be saying that there's a type of rejection of Christ after which there is such a hardening of heart that it is impossible to have a second chance, that they will never want to turn back from him and have forfeited their last opportunities. That God, in some cases, refuses to restore someone, instead allows their decision of refusing him to stand. And I think we see examples of this in Scripture. And we already talked about the wilderness generation. Later in Hebrews, he talks about Esau, who sold his birthright, and though later he regretted it, couldn't get it back. In the Old Testament, we see the example of Saul, who so hardened his heart that it seems as though, after he fell away, he could not be restored. But probably the best example is the example of Judas. One of Jesus' own followers, one of Jesus' own handpicked followers, one of the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus, who was taught by Jesus, who saw the example of Jesus for 3 years, yet who betrayed him to his enemies, rejected Jesus, and though he regretted it, he never repented. So why is it that there is no second chance for a certain type of people who have rejected Christ? He gives the answer in verse 6, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The reason is that their rejection of Christ is tantamount to re-crucifying him. The rejection of Christ, that in rejecting Jesus in such a decisive way, they are putting themselves in the position of those who crucified him. They are, figuratively speaking, by their rejection, re-nailing the nails into his hands and his feet, mocking him, holding him up to contempt, rejecting him as the Savior, just as those people did when Jesus was crucified. They totally reject his saving work. They show their contempt for him, but also, by their rejection, they make him contemptible in the eyes of others. And so this is a severe warning about how serious and dangerous it is to renounce faith in Christ, to reject him, is as though you are putting him back on the cross after having once supposedly embraced his sacrifice on the cross. If you especially consider the high and the exalted perspective of Jesus that the book of Hebrews gives, you have to realize that to reject Christ is no light thing. To reject Christ is never an insignificant thing, but it always has eternal and weighty significance. Passing over Jesus is not just like a matter of personal preference, like you're sort of going through the cafeteria line and, well, I don't like mashed potatoes, so I'll skip and I'll get cream corn instead. Passing over Jesus is not just a matter of personal preference. Rejecting Jesus is not just an innocent thing. It's not the same as rejecting something ordinary or common, but it's rejecting the pearl of great price. It's rejecting the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the one whom God looked at and said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And if you reject him, you haven't just rejected something small and insignificant. And if you reject him after having been enlightened as to who he truly is, you have not done a light thing. You've done a thing that has eternal weight and significance, and you should never do it in a way which you feel safe, or you feel that you can presumptuously have a guarantee that you can return at some time in the future, because maybe in that act of rejecting him, you are hardening yourself in such a way as to put yourself into this category of person. So how do we apply this? Two things, and this is where we're going to end. Two applications. We have humility. Second, we have hope. We have humility. This passage requires us to have some self-examination. It requires us to look at our own lives and see, as he talks about in verse 7 and 8, that see if our lives bear fruit or if they don't. to look at our lives and see, am I truly a possessor of faith? Or am I just going through the motions? Have I truly embraced Christ, or am I just part of the crowd? It requires self-examination. It requires us to ask, am I persevering in faith in Christ? Am I trusting in his promises? Am I seeking after him? The gospel and the Bible, God wants us as his people to have assurance. But we should never have assurance while we're rejecting Christ. So we ought to have humility. Second, we ought to have hope. Maybe you have a tender conscience. Maybe for the next week, every night, you'll think you have committed the unforgivable sin that he talks about here. And maybe you'll pray the sinner's prayer 10 times a day for the next week because you have a tender conscience. Well, let me just suggest a note of hope that if that's your reaction, then it probably means you have not committed the sin that he's talking about here. If you have a tender conscience, remember Judas and be warned, but remember Peter and be encouraged. Because Peter failed, and Peter faltered, and Peter denied Christ, but Peter, in humility, repented and turned back to him and was restored by Jesus. Because in the gospel, we find grace abounding for sinners, grace for anyone who wants it. And so if you want God's grace, then you haven't committed this sin he's talking about. If you want God's forgiveness, if you're turning to him, asking, confessing your sin and asking for his forgiveness, that you are not in this category, but you are just a believer like all others who falter and who fail and who need God's grace. And so have hope. Hold on to God with our own strength, our own grip, our own faith, because all those things are weak and imperfect and failing. And if it was ultimately up to us, all of us would fall away. But here's the hope, and we're going to just skip a lot of this about Abraham, and we'll talk about it later on in the book. But God makes a promise to his people, a promise that he confirms with an oath, which is redundant, because God always keeps his promises anyway. God can't lie. And so God wants to make it doubly sure that he always keeps his word. And his word to his people is that it's not up to us to hold on to him in our own strength, but he holds on to us, that he enables us to persevere, that he's given us everything we need to persevere in faith if we're his people. And that the basis of our security as God's people is not our feeble, faltering grip on God, but is God's certain, all-powerful, omnipotent, unchanging grip on us. Like he puts it in verse 19, an anchor that an anchor of our in our soul that connects us to God's presence in heaven. An anchor that will never break, that will never come loose, and that gives us all the hope that we need to persevere in this life, no matter what this life throws at us. Just like a boat on the sea, when it has a solid, secure, strong anchor, no matter what winds and waves and storms come, that anchor holds it secure. And that's what God does for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the security that you give us as your people, that you promise to never forsake us, never abandon us. But God, I pray that we would, as your people, that we would take seriously this warning, that we would not be presumptuous about your grace, that we'd not be arrogant about it, but that we would be humble, that every day in humility we would seek after you. We would treasure and value Jesus, our Savior, that we would hold fast and trust in your promises, that as we do so, we would know with confidence that even though, as Abraham did, as he faltered in his trust in your promises, that we would know that even though we falter, even though we fail, that we can turn back to you in repentance and in humility, that you hold on to us through it. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.